Our Old Testament lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Hear now the word of our God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Declares the Lord. This is the word of our God. Ezekiel has been speaking of the redemption of Israel in the new covenant when God will pour out his spirit upon his people. This is what God promised he would do for Israel. He promised that he would raise his people from their graves, that he would put his spirit within them and restore them to their own land. And so all faithful Israel looked forward to the resurrection. Earlier in John's Gospel, in John 11, we discover that Martha understood this well. She found comfort in the doctrine of the resurrection. Her brother Lazarus had died, but she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. It's why we read Ezekiel 37 back when we went through John 11. But of course, Ezekiel 37 speaks of the resurrection of Israel. There's nothing in Ezekiel 37 that would make you think of the resurrection of just the Messiah, at least not so long as you think of the Messiah and Israel as two separate things. And that was Martha's problem. Indeed, that was the problem the rest of the disciples had as well. They could imagine the Messiah doing the work of God in raising Israel from the dead. That's why when Jesus raises the dead, they're like, yes, okay, this makes sense. Jesus would do this. The Messiah would do this. But they couldn't imagine the Messiah becoming Israel through death. They especially could not imagine the death of the cross, a cursed death that rendered Jesus unclean, isolating him from the covenant community. We saw a few weeks ago that from Deuteronomy 21 that a man who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. It's why the Romans crucified Jews, especially Jews that might be sort of messianic figures, because the Jews would never think of a crucified man as a martyr. A crucified man is hanged on a tree. He is thus cursed by God. A crucified Messiah is a cursed Messiah. And that sounds like a contradiction in terms. The Messiah is the most blessed of men, so you couldn't possibly have a cursed Messiah. But of course, God has a long habit of confounding the wise. And so he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he bore, as Isaiah had said, the iniquities of us all. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. Hear now the word of our God from John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. In John 19, at the cross, there are four times that John tells us that this happened to fulfill the scriptures. The cross is seen repeatedly as the fulfillment of what God had said throughout the Old Testament. Now, here in John 20, there is one more. In verse 9, it says, "They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now, there's no quotation from the Old Testament that says that the Christ must rise from the dead. It's rather, it's the fulfillment of all the scripture. It's the whole story coming together. And we start on the first day of the week. Why do all four Gospels start with the first day of the week? Matthew says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn, at the first day of the week." Mark says, "And at very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen." Luke says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn." And John here, "Now on the first day of the week." Jesus had repeatedly said that he would be crucified, that he would die, and be raised on the third day. And yet, all the Gospels emphasize the first day of the week. Each of the Gospel writers have their own distinctive ways of saying things. So when all four say it exactly the same way, that should make you sit up and say, this must be something important. Indeed, the resurrection is all about the first day of the week. Jesus died on the sixth day of the week, the day of preparation for the Sabbath. The sixth day is Friday, seventh day is Saturday, first day is Sunday. Well, think back. When was Adam created? On the sixth day. He was taken from the dust of the ground. And so the last Adam was returned to the ground on the sixth day. God had created man to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. The seventh day rest, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, was a picture of God's eternal rest, which he entered on the seventh day of creation. But Adam had broken covenant with God, and therefore man could not enter God's rest. Every seventh day, every Sabbath, was both a reminder of God's rest and a reminder that man can't get there. It's interesting to note that throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath was not particularly a day of worship. The days of worship were the great feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, and they don't particularly coincide with the Sabbath. These, after all, were the feasts of redemption. So the Passover is particularly celebrated on the first day of the feast. Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. You count 7 times 7 plus 1, the 50th day. In other words, Pentecost is always on a Sunday. So Pentecost was always celebrated on the first day of the week, on the eighth day, as it were, the ultimate eighth day, 7 times 7 plus 1. And the Feast of Tabernacles was said to be a 7-day feast, and yet the sacred assemblies are held on the first day and on the eighth day of the feast. And that pattern of redemption being a particularly first day, eighth day thing is seen in many other ways in the Old Testament. When were the little boys circumcised? 8 days after their birth. It's not necessarily the first day of the week, but it shows a pattern of it's the eighth day when the child enters the community as a member of the holy people. And in addition, the priests would go through 7 days of consecration, and then they would enter their service on the eighth day. The unclean, when somebody became unclean for some reason, they would be restored in a 7-day ritual, and guess what? When would they re-enter the community? On the eighth day. In other words, most of the major redemptive moments in the Israelite calendar happen on the first or eighth day. And so when John's gospel, every event in the life of Jesus that he recounts is associated with some feast or Sabbath. We haven't brought this up for a little while because chapters 12 through 19 are all organized around this final Passover in Jerusalem. But chapter 20 gives us a new time marking. Up until this point, everything has been focused around the Passover. And so you would think, if we're just still focusing on the Passover, then John would say, sort of on the day after the great Sabbath, because that would tie us back. But John's not tying us back. John is pointing us forward. Chapter 20 is now organized around the first day, the eighth day. Look at verse 1, now on the first day of the week. And then verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And then verse 26, 8 days later. If Israel is going to enter God's rest, then there must be another day for man. Jesus couldn't be raised on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a sign of endings, not beginnings. But in the resurrection of Jesus, on the first day of the week, a new creation has dawned. The new creation promised in the sign of circumcision. The new creation promised by all those Levitical feasts and sacrifices. Indeed, the new creation promised by Ezekiel 37, when God would raise Israel from the dead. The first Adam was made from the dust of the ground on the sixth day. In his fall, he returned us to dust. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And in death, we all face our sixth day when we fall short of God's eternal rest. And so, on the sixth day, our Lord Jesus gave up his spirit and died. On the sixth day, he was buried. And through that last Sabbath, in that final seventh day, our Lord Jesus Christ rested in the grave. Never again would the Sabbath have the same meaning. Our Lord had healed the sick on the Sabbath, provoking the wrath of the Pharisees. He spent his Sabbaths giving rest to the weary, as Moses had commanded. And now, one last time, he spent his Sabbath giving rest to the weary in the grave. And on the first day of the week, on the eighth day of the old creation, on the first day of the new creation, he rose from the dead. And now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She had stood by the cross of Jesus on that Friday afternoon, on that sixth day. Luke 8 tells us that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. She was one of those few who had believed in Jesus through good and bad. Even his death could not drive her away. She knew that this one had been sent by God to bring his kingdom. And in this hour of doubt and confusion, she doesn't understand what's going on, but she could not deny the work of God's grace in her life. Many others had been healed. Many others had been freed from the dominion of demons. Where were they? When Jesus healed 10 lepers, only one returned to say thank you. And now only this one comes to the tomb early, while it was still dark. The darkness still lingers here on this first Easter morning. As Nicodemus had come to him in the dark of night, so Judas had gone out into the night to betray him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had buried him in the gathering dusk that Friday evening. And so also Mary Magdalene comes while it is still dark, because the light of the world has not yet dawned on that first day of the new creation. But in the midst of that primeval darkness on the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. The stone was rolled away, and the light of the world arose to shine on our darkened world. But at first, all Mary can see is that Jesus is missing. She does not understand the scriptures. In anxiety and grief, she runs to Peter and John and tells them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Alarmed at the news, Peter and John run to the tomb. John was faster, but Peter more impetuous. So John arrives first and wondered at the moving of the stone. Peter, brushing past the disciple whom Jesus loved, went in to see, and John followed. Seeing the empty tomb with the grave clothes folded, they now believed, but they did not understand the scriptures. They do not understand what has happened, and so they returned to their homes. This is faith seeking understanding. They don't yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. But where does it say in the Old Testament the Messiah must rise from the dead? If you're looking for a direct quote, you won't find it. But the New Testament is emphatic that when Jesus was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures, this is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. And yet the disciples don't get it. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand that the death and resurrection of the beloved Son is what the whole Old Testament is about. Actually, that's the title of a book by an Old Testament scholar, a Jewish scholar who doesn't actually believe that it's about Jesus. But he does believe that the whole Old Testament is about the death and resurrection of the beloved Son. He understands the scripture, but he doesn't believe. See, it's possible. But they believe. They don't understand yet, but they do believe in Jesus. Now, it's not a particular story. It's the whole story, which is embodied in all the parts. Think of Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac is almost sacrificed and Abraham receives him back as though from the dead. It's the story of Israel, who went down into Egypt, but was raised from the death of slavery through the Exodus. It's the story of the two sons in the book of Kings, one raised by Elijah, the other by Elisha, signifying that Israel's hope was in the God who raises the dead. But they don't understand. They go home. Mary, however, remains at the tomb, weeping. And she looked into the tomb and she sees two angels sitting there. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And Mary replied, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." One can only wonder what she thinks she's seeing when she looks into the tomb. I mean, she's been standing there. Nobody's brushed by her, you know, to get in. And yet she looks in and she... What are they doing there? They're there to point her to him who stands behind her. She turns around and she sees Jesus, but she mistook him for the gardener. Now, some have wondered, did Jesus look different after the resurrection? Did his voice change? Why didn't Mary recognize him? Well, the answer probably is pretty simple. If you think that someone's dead, then you're not looking for him to be standing next to you. I mean, And if you might look similar, sound, oh, you just chalk that up to reason. Oh, it sort of looks familiar. But Jesus asks her the same question as the angels. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea changed his mind. Maybe he didn't want Jesus' body interred in his tomb. As morning dawns at the garden tomb, Mary is still living in the Old Testament, where dead people stay dead, and the hope of Israel is for vindication at the end of history. What she doesn't realize is that the end of history has just happened. Mary is brought from death to life as the light of the world now dawns at the garden tomb, and she beholds the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who lives and believes in me will never die. But this time, he says all that in one word. Mary. He called her by her name, and the scales fell from her eyes. As the light of the new creation illumines the eyes of her mind, she sees the risen Lord and cries, Rabboni, teacher. Truly the eighth day has come, the day when God's people enter his rest. Her grief and her fear is removed. This one who had spoken the word of God to her, who had cast out the seven demons and given her peace, is indeed the teacher sent from God. Now she sees with new eyes the promise of the resurrection. I'm not saying she understands intellectually everything. I'm saying she saw Jesus. She saw with new eyes the promise of the resurrection standing bodily in front of her. But now the teacher must teach her something difficult. He cannot stay. His work is not finished until he ascends to the Father. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Literally, he says, do not touch me. And people have wondered why. Why did Jesus not want her to touch him? Jesus does not want Mary to lay hold of him. The context explains why. He's ascending to the Father. It's the same thing that he had said to the 11 just a few days before. It is good for you if I go to the Father, because then I will send the Holy Spirit. Mary must not get too used to having Jesus physically present, because she, like the rest of us, will have to walk by faith, not by sight. I think we often think, oh, if only I had had something like that. If only I could see him. But you know the way those wonderful experiences work. They're great for a while, but then they start fading and you start wondering, did they really happen? But in these words of Jesus to Mary, we hear the best and most exciting news of all. All throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has spoken of my Father. He has highlighted the uniqueness of his relationship to the Father. The disciples were no longer servants, but friends. But that's as far as it got. Now he says, go to my brothers. In John's Gospel, Jesus has never called them brothers. In John's Gospel, he's called them friends. They're his disciples. Now he says, go to my brothers. Until now, Jesus was their master, their Rabboni, their teacher, their friend. And by friend, remember that in the ancient world, a friend is one who has your back. Until now, Jesus was the one and only Son of God. He was the only begotten of the Father. But now, in his resurrection, Jesus becomes your brother. Jesus says he is ascending to my Father and your Father. Something has happened since Friday afternoon. Something has happened since Jesus hung on the cross and looked at his mother and said, behold your son. John, behold your mother. He was the Son of God from all eternity. But as the eternal Son, he has no brothers. He is the only begotten of the Father, and in terms of eternity, there's one. He is the Son of God. But the eternal Son was called to a new sonship. He was called to be the created Son of God, the second Adam, who would become the firstborn of many brothers. And to this end, he was born of woman, born of the Virgin. But as long as he is the incarnate Son and not yet the resurrected and exalted Son, there's a way in which he is still absolutely unique and has no brothers. This is part of what Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All that speaks of the eternal Son, who is utterly unique, and there's no way that there are any other brothers who share in that. He alone is the one who created the world. But then Hebrews goes on to say, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what name is that? What name did Jesus inherit when he sat down at the right hand of the Father? Hebrews 1 verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Many have been puzzled by that. What does it mean, today I have begotten you? When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, God says, the Father says, today I have begotten you. And you're like, wait, but hold on a second. He's been begotten from all eternity. He's the only begotten of the Father. Right. And then you could talk about his begetting in the incarnation when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Yes. And yet there is a third begetting. When Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father, that at this point, Jesus enters into his exalted kingship, his exalted sonship. He inherits the name of Son because this is what Adam was created to be. Adam was supposed to be the Son of God. He was called to have dominion over all things. Jesus, the eternal Son, who became the created Son, has now inherited the name of Son. As Paul says in Romans 1, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the moment when Jesus inherits the name of Son. He had always been the eternal Son of God. Since his conception, he has been the incarnate Son of God. And now in his resurrection, he inherits the sonship that Adam had forfeited. He has passed the test. He has triumphed over sin and death. He has defeated the power of the devil. Yes, all of this was his mission as the incarnate Son, but he has now fulfilled his mission. And in the resurrection, he receives the inheritance that God had promised to Adam. What inheritance is that? It's the inheritance of eternal life as he enters God's rest on the eighth day, on the first day of the new creation. In other words, the end of history has come. All that God had promised to Israel has happened to Jesus as Jesus has been raised from the dead. Ezekiel 37 has happened in Jesus, that Jesus has been raised from the dead and restored to life. As Hebrews 2 puts it, it's in the resurrection of Jesus that we become his brothers. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The eternal Son came as the incarnate Son so that he might become the eschatological Son, the firstborn among many brothers. And so, this is the message that Mary is to take to the disciples. The one message that Jesus wants Mary to give to his disciples on that first Easter morning. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Indeed, this is the message that the resurrected Lord has sent me to tell you. Go, tell my brothers. Tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. When Jesus ascends to the right hand of God, he makes us his brothers. He brings us to the Father that we might have fellowship with him. You see, God is a very good Father. And he is one who has sent his only begotten Son to take the wrath and the curse that we deserved in order that he might bring us to himself, in order that we might have life in him. You may be as fearful as Nicodemus, coming to Jesus by night, wavering as Peter, back and forth as to, I'll die for you, I don't even know the man. You may be doubting as Thomas, I won't believe it till I see it. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then Jesus calls you his brother. He calls you his sister. And he says, you are mine. You're part of my family. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us and sending your only Son that he might make us your family. We marvel at your great love for us, and we acknowledge that we hide in the darkness like Nicodemus, and we deny you like Peter, and we doubt you like Thomas, and yet, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Have mercy on us and be gracious to us for the sake of your Son. And help us because, Lord, we face the miseries of this life. And as we endure these trials and tribulations, as we endure the agonies of and the miseries of this age, we are forgetful. So, Lord, shine upon us the light of your countenance. Have mercy upon us. For the sake of your beloved Son. Amen.